Let's pray and we'll get into the word this morning. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I'm grateful for just your many blessings on our lives. Lord, I thank you for the chance to just gather and to worship and to be taught by your word. Lord, I pray your spirit would just bring forth whatever we need to learn. Lord, help us to be growing and changing and becoming more and more like your son. Lord, we thank you for just your amazing love for us, despite our sin, despite our brokenness, despite our rebellion. And Lord, we thank you for the cross of Christ and the resurrection and the promise of his return. And Lord, we just ask your blessing on our time together. In the name of Jesus, amen. We are working through the book of Ephesians, so if you are willing to and want to prepare a little bit, I would encourage you to be reading through that pretty short book. You could read through it several times as we keep going through it. Today we're going to take a large chunk, a pretty big chunk of scripture, and it's going to be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And when I look at this particular text, I think of the idea, bad news, good news. And you see bad news kind of woven through this text and good news woven through this text. And I just, my mind works kind of in a goofy way. And I was thinking about bad news and good news. And so just a few things, kind of maybe turn on your Bible knowledge and think through some things here. So bad news would be your fiance is pregnant and you're not the father. Good news would be your name is Joseph and her name is Mary. That would be good news. Bad news would be you've had the same meal for 1,486 days in a row. Good news is you're a free Jewish slave who would starve without the manna. Bad news is you're about to enter a fight to the death with this incredible warrior in hand-to-hand combat. But good news is your name is David and your opponent's name is Goliath. Bad news is Google gave you the wrong time for Jurassic World. Good news is you came to church at Journey this morning. So that's good. All right, well, you laughed at one. I'll take that. So that's okay. But sometimes you run into life where it's just all bad news. You know, you have the doctor who calls up the patient and says, you know, I hate to break it to you, but I have bad news and more bad news. And the patient's like, bad news and more bad news? Well, tell me the bad news. And so the doctor says, well, we got your test results and you only have about 24 hours to live. And the patient's beside himself and he says, well, how could there be more bad news? And he said, well, we got those test results yesterday and I was supposed to call you. So sometimes there's bad news and more bad news. But as we go through this text, and it's lengthy, so hang with me. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. Watch for the bad news, but also watch for the good news. And I want you to see this. It's a long text. If you got a bulletin, there is a sermon outline in there, and that might be helpful to have out because I'm going to read through it. Now, the passage will come up behind me, but I also, in that outline, just pulled out every statement I thought was bad news, and I think there's about 11, and then every statement I felt like was good news, and I think there's about 25 of those, and so they're kind of listed down below the text if you want to look at that outline. But let me read through this. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, and I mean, I'll just give you the overarching idea here. If you had to come up with one way to kind of summarize this, the bad news is us. We're the bad news. The good news is Jesus. Okay, so keep that in mind as we read through this. So here we go. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So there's no in between. You know, Bob Dylan sang a song a couple decades ago, you got to serve somebody. You're on one side or the other. There's no in between. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now think about that. Deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, so here's good news, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And that's where we're going to dig in today, is how are we alive in Christ? What's a new life look like? Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. You heard that line before. Through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, just a clarification, there's some debate on this among Christians, but my understanding of the phrase, and this is not from yourselves, is referring back to grace, that grace is the gift, that not that faith is a gift. Now, some teach that faith is a gift, and so that's a slight distinction in theology. You can weigh that and look at that. Verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And now he's going to hone in on the Jews and the Gentiles and their animosity and how Christ brings them together. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. So that was a physical mark, circumcision, that marked the people of God, the males, from those who were not of the Jewish nation. We keep going, verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. All this bad news. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. Far away, the Gentiles, that's us if you don't have Jewish blood, and to those who were near were the Jewish nation. Verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, when you look at this whole passage, there is a real sober reminder of our sinfulness, our lostness, and our brokenness. There's a lot of bad news, and I list that for you just one after another. Dead in your transgressions, follow the ways of the world and Satan, gratifying the cravings of your flesh, deserving of wrath, and it goes on. And there's about 11 of this just bad news in this particular text, and it's all pretty much us. And our behavior, and how we've done in relation to a holy and righteous God. So we've got this real problem. And, you know, honestly, you can look around and see this bad news. You can watch the news. You can read the newspaper. Human depravity and wickedness and sinfulness is on full display. And it's kind of like, you know, when you look at a baby, and we love babies. You know, my wife and I have lots of children. And we love babies, but babies are born with a bent towards sin. That's what the Scripture teaches us. David says in Psalm 51:5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, if a baby were to die, they're covered by what the theologians call original grace, and the cross applies to them, and so they go to heaven. So there's not that problem, but it's kind of like this. It's like a baby is born with spiritual HIV, but once they reach an age of accountability, which that's individual for different children, once they reach that age, then that HIV becomes spiritual AIDS, full-blown because of our own rebellion, because of our own sinfulness, because of the wrong that we have done. And, you know, we see this, and we need to understand this. You never have to sit small children down and teach them to be selfish. You never have to sit small children down and teach them, you know, to think of themselves above others, to learn how to disobey. Children seem to be bent with this, you know, this direction, and it comes from the sin of Adam and Eve. And so we need to see this, and we have this bent. Now, because of this, every single temptation we face, and we all face multiple temptations every day or most days, is a life-shaping moment. It's a life-shaping moment, and you decide which way you're going to lean, which way you're going to go, towards God, towards the light. You ever seen a plant and you know, it's in the office or in your house, and the plant just grows towards the light? You know, it'll be even misshapen to get towards the light. And we want to be people that grow towards the light, or we can choose to grow towards the dark. But every temptation is a sin. It's a shaping opportunity for our lives. And I want you to stop and think about it. This dark news, this bad news about us, we see it everywhere. I mean, I love technology. Most of us, you know, have these phones that can, you know, check the internet and go to Facebook and send emails and text and all this, and it's amazing. And technology is an incredible thing, and it's good. Or at least it's neutral. But what does sinful man do with technology? Do you watch? I mean, yeah, lots of good, but also lots of bad. I mean, when I was a teenager, I didn't know the word sexting, but that's part of our vocabulary now, where people take provocative pictures of themselves and they text it to someone else. They take a technology that was neutral or good, and they twist it because of the sinfulness of man. Or what about the internet? Most of us use the internet every day. There's lots of valuable tools. It's helpful. I find it helpful in my job, and I think there's a lot of good to it. And yet, internet pornography is the most powerful economic engine in the World Wide Web. The scripture warns us about financial debt, talks about that the debtor is a slave to the creditor. And yet when we look at Americans, many of us are just absolutely wrapped in debt. It's just a scandal how much debt that we have. And so we take things and we twist them and we cause problems. Because money, it's not money that's negative, it's the love of money. And when we don't live within our means, we have these struggles. If you go to Google, I'm told that if you type in the words, things that make me angry, you'll get at least 182 million results. Anger is something that you find in a lot of people. And it's this God-given emotion that can be good, but most of the time, I would say we admit that things we say in anger, that actions we take when we're angry, are not good. When we were little kids, we used to have this phrase, liar, liar, pants on fire. I don't know if you had that phrase that you said, but that was something we would say to people. And can you imagine if that were actually real? I mean, wouldn't that be interesting? You know, my wife's a therapist, and imagine doing marriage counseling and liar, liar, pants on fire is a real thing, and it just spontaneously combusts. So she would have to have a fire extinguisher right next to the, you know, desk in case somebody lies. Or imagine watching a political debate and that were true. I mean, wouldn't that be interesting? And so, you know, we would see hospital after hospital have to expand the burn unit because of this particular sin, this dishonesty. And you might think, well, you know, I'm at this point, you might be going, I'm really good, and you know, God's lucky to have me and all that. Well, welcome to a pretty insidious sin called pride. And it's one of the ones Jesus hated the most. And so we need to understand that we are bad news. Left on our own. Now, we were made well. We were made in the image of God. But Adam and Eve broke us. And all of us followed suit. And so we need to understand this, and we need to get this. And it's crucial that we get this bad news, because our culture doesn't necessarily teach this. Our culture tends to affirm things that are negative or destructive or sinful. And so we need to acknowledge this and get it. You know, I look back in our own history as Americans, and the reality is those like Jefferson and George Washington and Ben Franklin and all of these guys, they did understand the negative view of mankind. They understood. They weren't all Christians. Most of them were Christians. But they got that man is sinful and lost and broken. And if you look at our government in comparison to other governments, there was an attempt to acknowledge that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, a Lord Acton idea. And the idea is they broke the powers up. So you had the Supreme Court and you had the Congress and you had the president. And the idea is, well, if you get a really bad one over here, the other two can kind of hold it in check. You know, and so you see Nixon, he was looking at being impeached and knew he was going to get booted, and so he resigned. And so you see these checks and balances. You see Clinton, when he was filled with scandal, they didn't actually pull that off, but there was an incident I don't think has ever happened in our history where during his State of the Union, for his State of the Union, the entire Supreme Court, even the justices that he appointed, refused to come to his State of the Union in the midst of his scandal-plagued presidency for one of the years. And so it's interesting how the American founders of the nation, they acknowledged the sinful humanity, and there had to be these checks and balances because you can't trust anybody. Except I loved one of their slogans in the American Revolution. They said, "No king but Jesus." There's only one that you could trust, who was sinless, who was without this brokenness, without this sinfulness, without this rebellion that we all have. Now, there's a lot of good news in this passage if you look at it. And if you look at that outline, I gave it to you just in kind of an easy way. And there's like 25 statements. I mean, his great love for us, that's in verse 4. Verse 4 has God who is rich in mercy, that we're made alive with Christ in verse 5. It's by grace we've been saved, that God has raised us up. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And there's all this incredible good news, and it's all centered around Christ. And if we turn to him and if we allow him to change us, then we can be good news people. Now, if you look at our primary text again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, notice this statement. It says, "Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, for it is by grace you have been saved." There's this spiritual deadness about us. We don't have a cold of compromise. We don't have some mild, mannered rebellion. We have full-blown spiritual death because of our sinfulness. And God offers us life through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he offers us a new life. And so I want us to look at this very quickly. What's the crucial question? What does this new life, this being alive in Christ, look like? And there's a lot here, but let me just mention a couple items. One is this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 of our text, it says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So that's the bad news. But you jump down to verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so there is peace. We are not at war with God. We are not deserving of wrath anymore because of the cross of Christ, because Jesus took our penalty. And so there can be peace between us and a holy and righteous God where there would have been war and punishment and anger. And so we don't have to have that. One of my favorite definitions of grace comes from Billy Graham's grandson, who's a minister. His name is Tullian, and he wrote this: "Unconditional grace is unconditional acceptance granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver." Or the theologians like to say, it's just unmerited favor, undeserved favor. And God offers us this. And he offers it to us despite our brokenness and despite our rebellion. Now, I just read to you a definition of grace from Billy Graham's grandson. Well, that pastor just stepped down from his Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida because he had an affair. Now, that doesn't surprise God. That doesn't negate the grace of God. Now, are there some consequences here? Yeah, he stepped away from his position. There are some pain that's associated with sin in this life. But understand, God offers us peace. He offers us incredible peace with him. And we're no longer deserving of wrath. Even when we mess up, even when we make a huge mistake, God is not shocked by our weakness, and he loves us. And our guilt can be taken care of. We don't have to try to distract ourselves from it. Stephen James, Christian author, once said, "We fill our lives with frantic distractions so we can avoid noticing the splinter of guilt embedded deeply in our souls." Most of us have something. You know, maybe we can downplay a lot of what we've done, but there's something that you're like, "Man, I shouldn't have done that." And We need to understand and embrace that Jesus died for that, whatever that is, whatever that act of deviance, deception, rebellion. And we need to get this. I love a passage, 2 Corinthians 1:20, where it says this. It says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. I love that. Does God love us? Yes, in Christ. Does God forgive us? Yes, in Christ. That's how he says. Can we be new people? Yes, in Christ. Can we change long-standing, difficult habits and addictions? Yes, in Christ, God says to us. And if you look at Ephesians 2:14, the first part of our passage here again, it says, for he himself is our peace. First and foremost, that is peace with God. In the context right here, it's going on about having peace with others, which is another part of this new life, this being alive in Christ. See, Jesus, when we look at his life, we see in him incredible ability to cross barriers, to step over walls of hostility. We see in him, you know, Zacchaeus the tax collector who was viewed as a turncoat by his fellow Jews, and yet Jesus says, I'm going to go and eat at your house today. And he offers him table fellowship, which in that culture was a huge deal, bigger than our culture. It was an offering of acceptance and friendship. And so we see Simon the Zealot, one of the apostles following Jesus. And a zealot, that's just somebody who was violent. That's a freedom fighter if you're on his side. It's a terrorist if you're on the other side. And Simon the Zealot was someone that would, if you met him in an alley and you happened to be a Roman soldier, if he could get away with it, he'd slit your throat. And yet Jesus reached out to him and also brought in Matthew the tax collector, a turncoat. Now, I'm sure in the beginning when he brought them together that Jesus didn't leave Simon with Matthew alone for a while. But Jesus is able to cross barriers. He's able to, in Christ, we're able to step over and have peace with other people. I think of the Samaritan woman who would have been looked down by Jews and despised, and yet Jesus crossed that barrier with her and invited her to have living water, to have life. Jesus had interactions with Roman centurions. How would we feel about a military person of rank of a country that had conquered ours? How would we feel about that person? And yet Jesus answered requests. Jesus did healing on their behalf. And the gospel through Peter went to a Roman centurion in a very dramatic and powerful way, kind of the Pentecost for the Gentiles. And so we see that we can have peace with others through Christ. And we can move, those of us who are Gentiles and not Jewish, from being the foreigner to being family, to being invited to the table. I love this image in our scripture in Ephesians 2:13 and 15 where it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By setting aside in his flesh, I'm jumping down to verse 15, the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. This is radical stuff and we miss it because we're not in their context. This is stepping into apartheid-held South Africa years ago and saying, I'm going to take and make a new humanity between black and white in a place with that kind of hostility, in a place where there was that kind of wall of anger and resentment between the two groups. And yet Jesus is the meeting point for all of mankind. And he can cross racial and educational and economic and political boundaries. And Jesus can be that meeting point. And it's powerful that he offers us this incredible gift. And when we look at the worldwide church and we see people of all these different kinds of areas, all these different kinds of people, we get a little glimpse of what it's going to be like in heaven, a taste of that incredible unity and diversity. And so in Christ, part of the good news, part of this new life is peace. Ultimately, and most importantly, peace with God. But also, if we walk in it, peace with others. And then the second idea is purpose. And that is in Ephesians 2:10, one of my favorite verses, one that's kind of dominated my thinking lately. And it simply says this, Paul writes, "For we are God's handiwork." That can be translated work of art or masterpiece. Some have even suggested poem, you know, like as a piece of creative work by an artist, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We don't have a meaningless life. We don't have a life where we have to, where we're like, well, you know, I don't know if I have a purpose or not. I don't know if I'm, you know, if there's any assignment for me. No, you have a divine destiny. You have a divine assignment. There are things you are called to do. There are good works which God prepared in advance for you to do. And we are hardwired. You know, we're made in the image of God. We're redeemed by the cross of Christ. We are hardwired for God's glory. And so we're to find that and accept that calling. And I think our calling can shift, particularly in vocation, you know, in our jobs. But we want to find what is God calling us to. And I find incredible freedom in this because what it allows me to do is say, well, I believe God is calling me to this. And there are lots of other good things I could do, but I am called to this. And I will do this. And it gives you a great clarity about your life. And you don't have to run around distracted or feel like, well, I should be doing this over here. No, what is God calling to you? Find those things. And do that. Now, some of it's obvious. If you're a parent, clearly you're called to be a good Christian father or a Christian mother. You know, if you're married, you're called to be a good Christian husband or a good Christian wife. And so some of the decisions we've made affects our calling, and we see that, and we're to live that out. But there are other things, like in our vocation, in our volunteer work, in how we live in our neighborhood, and what we're going to do that give us this incredible sense of purpose. In Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22 of our text, it says, "In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." Now, we may have building on the brain because we just had a week of another team out there at the property. But you go out and walk around as you watch a building, the walls go up and different pieces of the building come into place. And I love this image that we are the temple of God. We are the building. And I don't expect this 2x4 to do something over here. This 2x4 has its responsibility. And so we are to live out and walk in purpose. I was in a business meeting. It was called Leadership Fairbanks. And what they do is they get together 25, 30 business people, leaders in the local community, and they teach them about the community and they teach them leadership principles. And it's a year-long program. And they ask me and Rodney Gaskins, who's the executive director of the Rescue Mission, and Samantha, who's the executive director of the food bank, and one other leader of the Big Brothers Big Sisters. And we were kind of nonprofit day, and they introduced us and they said, "This is some of the organizations that are doing some good in our city and want to hear from them about leadership," and they asked different questions. Now, what was interesting is they asked us, "So how did you get into what you're doing?" And so Rodney goes first, and Rodney's a Christian guy. And so he starts talking about how through prayer and how he had a sense of calling, how God called him to work with the homeless and how this was what he was to do. This was his niche. And it was, you know, he did a great job. It was an amazing testimony. And then Samantha was next. And the food bank's a secular organization technically, but she's clearly a Christian. And so she went kind of the same way, talked about how she prayed and through discernment figured out her calling. This is what she was to do. And then it's me, you know, and I get done. And by the end of that, I'm thinking, let's do an altar call. This has been really interesting here at this chamber event. But understand that calling and purpose is incredibly freeing, and it helps you to live that new life in Christ. And so I encourage you to wrestle with that and pray about that and think about that. And you might go through our individual spiritual plan process that we offer here at Journey, and that can be helpful sometimes in helping you clarify a little bit about that. And that's usually on the back of the bulletin if you want to enter that process. And so I just ask you to think about, what is your calling? What are the works that God has prepared in advance for you to do? to think about that. That is a worthy question of time and discernment. What is your kingdom calling? And often he'll even work in your pain, because pain has a purpose and pain can be redeemed. And he will often use at least part of your calling will come out of the lessons you've learned from pain in your life. And we all carry unique and specific pains that happen. And so I want to kind of step back, and when I look at this passage, when you look at just us without God, we're the bad news. Left to ourselves, left in our rebellion, left in our sinfulness, we're the bad news. But in Christ, there is good news. And we can put ourselves in Christ if we will follow Him, if we will accept Him as Lord and Savior, if we will go to the cross of Christ and embrace what He did there and follow Him and experience that new life, that resurrected life that is a changed life here and a forever incredible, glorious life in heaven. So I want you to think about that. We're the bad news. Christ is the good news. So let's become good news people and live that out. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word that calls us forward. Lord, I thank you for even the dark description we find of ourselves. Lord, help us to accept it as truth. Lord, we would think it would be foolish to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and deny the messed up hair and the goopy eyes. Lord, help us not to look in the mirror of the Word and deny the mess that in our rebellion we have created. Lord, I pray that we will turn to you and your grace and your mercy and find cleansing, forgiveness, purpose, meaning, and peace. Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus, the name that's above every name. Amen.